If you have your Bibles open, and I encourage you to keep them that way, because then you can reference what I'm not going to read. Please look at Genesis chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemat, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemat bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he'd acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So if somebody believes that God is not important, not that big a deal, then we would naturally think that God would consider that person to be unimportant as well, right? I don't really care about you, God. So God says, well, you don't care about me. I don't care about you. Just go your own way. Do your own thing. Big deal. But that's not the case with Esau. He sold his position as spiritual leader for a bowl of vegetarian chili. Again, disgusting. And never once in his life did he show any spiritual perception or interest in God or God's gracious covenant. But God didn't forget Esau. God didn't say, well, you don't care about me, so just go your own way. No big deal. He was still Isaac's son and Abraham's grandson, so God prospered Esau materially, but not, so far as we know, spiritually. Esau became the great warrior king of a prosperous dynasty, the kingdom of Red, the kingdom of Edom. So in this chapter, Moses is just wrapping up the story of Isaac and his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. This is the Toledot of Esau before beginning the final section of Genesis. It's going to focus on Joseph as God's savior of the people of Israel. So every major storyline in Genesis begins with and ends with a toledot. The phrase, this is the account of, or this is the generations of, occurs 8 times in Genesis chapters 1 through 35, and 2 of the 3 remaining occurrences in Genesis are right here in chapter 36. The phrase introduces the history of the person named. It focuses on the descendants. So the account of Adam's life, Genesis 5:1, is followed by his godly descendants to the time of the flood. The account of Noah, Genesis 6:9, introduces Noah's life, including the birth of his sons. So 2 of these toledotes of Genesis occur right here, and they both refer to Esau. Once Esau as the guy living in the promised land, and the children born to him in the promised land, and then again, Esau as the founder, the king, the conqueror of the land of Seir that comes to be known after him, Edom, Red. So that's the title, the Red King. The interesting thing about the use of the phrase in Genesis 36, the toledot, the account, the generations, is that they cover only once in this entire book one guy twice. That's Esau. The first use here in verse 1, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. This is followed by a listing of Esau's wives and sons that are born in Canaan. And then it's found again in verse 9. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Now, that then happens to head up a listing of Esau's grandsons, as well as other persons who rose to positions of power in the country. And the difference between the two sections is that in the first, we're given the history of Esau living in Canaan, and then we're given the history of Esau as a nation, as a whole people, when he's living in the land of Seir, which is renamed after him, the land of Red. So even though Esau is dead to spiritual things, or at least not very alive to spiritual things, God still honored his promise that Esau would become a great nation. Human sin does not alter God's decrees. God had a plan for Esau's family before the twin was ever born, even as he's struggling with his brother inside their mother's womb. God told this to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So following Jacob and Rebekah's successful plot to steal Isaac's patriarchal blessing, Esau is left only what seems to be an anti-blessing. His father said, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. But your sword, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Isaac's blessing on Esau just really doesn't sound all that impressive, does it? You're going to live by the sword. Someday you'll get ticked off at your brother dominating you and you'll cast him off. Oh, thank you. Thanks, Dad. That's great. I mean, my brother got this amazing blessing and all I get is you're going to live and die by the sword. Woo, thanks. But here in Genesis 36, we see that God made Esau into a great nation full of kings and chiefs. If God abundantly blesses the people who are outside his saving covenant, then how much more does he bless those who trust into him? If non-believers experience such abundant common goodness from God, how great must his grace be to the regenerate? So Moses leaves no doubt for us in this story of Jacob and Esau that though Jacob was guilty of treachery and deceit, the eternal and spiritual blame was Esau's alone to bear. In chapter 25:35, we read, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau had an unbridled but an attractive nature. Our brief glimpses of him suggest this spontaneous, extroverted, impulsive, happy-go-lucky outdoorsman. He was full of the manliest interests and pursuits, the kind of guy anybody would love to have at their campfire on a hunting trip. He told great stories. He made his fellow manly men laugh and marvel at his exploits. This is the way the great Scottish preacher Alexander White described him. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, and the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand always full of both skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all the encampment as he came home at night with his traps and his snares and his bows and his arrows and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper. The real tragedy is this really is the sum total of Esau, at least as far as Moses enlightens us about him. That's really all we know. As Moses portrays him, he's not a guy that's into delayed gratification, like Eve, like the Nephilim, like Prince Shechem we saw a few weeks ago. He saw and he took. He appeared to have no sense of spiritual things, no interest in the unseen, no trust in the God or the promised seed. And that's why he could so easily sell his birthright to his brother. That's why the promised land held no real interest for him. So as much as many of us would have loved to hang out with good old Esau, the sad reality was that his dismissive neglect of Yahweh was a huge insult to the one true covenant creator, God of his fathers. St. Author of the Hebrews leaves no doubt about Esau's actions. He said, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So as Esau's wealth and family grow, Esau's anger starts to cool, and his tears dry, and his life moves forward, unchallenged by any immediate consequences of his choices. In fact, his choices only prodded him further into sin and further away from the God of his youth. First, he married pagan women. Unlike his brother, who was duped into polygamy, Esau willingly saw and took two Canaanite wives, making life bitter for his parents, we learned in chapter 26. By the age of 40, he had disregarded both his birthright and his heritage. Still, he remained his father's favorite. Just as Jacob's favoritism of Joseph and Benjamin would plague Jacob's family, so Isaac's favoritism of Esau would plague Esau, at least. Thinking that he could rectify his bitter mistake of marrying pagan women, Esau goes out and takes another wife, a daughter of Ishmael, reasoning that one son of Abraham is just as good as another son of Abraham, and proving that he had no real concept of the lineage of the promised seed. Because Jacob is the possessor of the patriarchal blessing to be in the lineage of the promised seed, not another word is written about Esau during the 20 years that Jacob is in Mesopotamia. We don't hear of this guy. He's just hanging out somewhere. The story turns to his brother, the one in the line of the promised seed. So we can really only speculate that Esau began to raid and live in Seir as his family begins to grow rapidly. Though it's certainly likely that he kept in close contact with his parents and perhaps spending time with them at Hebron and perhaps keeping his flocks and family there as well for a while. Maybe those 20 years gave Esau a little time to reflect on his life. But whether they did or not is really a matter of speculation. Certainly his rage against his brother died away, and it was replaced by the genuine brotherly affection we witnessed at their reunion in chapter 33 on the Yabbok River. R. Kit Hughes writes this, "Esau's magnanimity shined. His demurals were real." That is, "Oh no, you don't have to give me your stuff. I'm good. I have lots of stuff. Keep your stuff, brother." His demurs were real, though he did ultimately accept Jacob's gift, thus officially erasing the offense. Esau had truly forgiven his brother. He opened both his heart and home to Jacob. How beautiful the big man was. And when their father died and was gathered to his people, the brothers stood side by side to honor him as they interred him alongside their mother Rebekah and their loving grandparents Abraham and Sarah. So what are we to make of Esau? Did he live his entire life outside the gracious, saving covenant of God and pass away to an eternal death? In other words, was he saved? Was he not saved? Certainly, St. Author of the Hebrews uses Esau as an example of one who, as he said, Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, fails to obtain the grace of God. But he mentions only that fixed point in time when Esau was 40 years old. Does St. Author's warning apply to Esau's entire life? Paul uses Jacob and Esau as an example of God's free will choice of individual election in Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, which is an oracle not against Jacob the guy, but against the Edomites and their abuse of the nation Israel many centuries after the deaths of both Esau and Jacob Israel. So while Paul seems to strongly imply that Esau never had saving faith into the person and work of the promised seed, he only touches on the national prophecy briefly in his exposition of the gospel. So what we can say is that by Genesis 33, there's no bitterness in Esau. He runs to kiss his brother, and they both weep for joy at the reunion. And at the end of the last chapter, we saw both brothers standing side by side as they bury their father. So certainly our last glimpses of Esau picture him loving his brother or loving his neighbor as himself. And the point is that the Old Testament is generally fairly squishy about who's saved and who's not saved. It just doesn't use the same categories as the New Testament uses when it talks about salvation. Esau is a squishy character. He is not the brother elected to the patriarchal line of the promised seed. That doesn't preclude him from the benefits of the covenant, assuming God chose to grant him repentance. But his story drops. He walks away from the storyline because he's not in the line of the promised seed. So we really can't say, although you might want to, because we're all like that. We want to put people in boxes and categories, and the Old Testament just doesn't do that the way we do. You really can't say, well, Esau's burning in hell, and Jacob's in heaven because he was a good guy and Esau was bad. Jacob good, Esau bad. Doesn't work that way. We've seen enough of Jacob to know he's a really rotten dude, right? For the most part, most of his life. And here we see Esau being a good guy. Now, I mentioned that question of Esau's personal salvation because pastors often see this pattern of spiritual ambiguities in the lives of so many. I've been asked to bury a few folks like Esau over the years. People who've been raised by imperfect but godly parents. Growing up, they're taught God's word. They're maybe even catechized and baptized, but spiritual things meant little to them. And so as they grow up, they neglected... Sorry, maybe I'm getting the COVID. Everybody cover your mouths, run. Growing up, they're taught God's word, they're baptized, they're catechized, they understand and they hear spiritual things, but then over the course of their life, they begin to abandon what they've been taught. It's just not important to them anymore. They mature. They neglect the benefits of their baptism. They marry outside the faith and they follow the currents of culture to become de facto pagans as they pursue the great American dream. And some through various life crises, come to repentance and return to faith, but their families never followed. So these men and women remain on the fringes of the church. Occasionally, they seek pastoral counsel. They attend church only sporadically, and they remain inarticulate about their faith until the day they pass on to wherever. And their children know only that dad or mom would have wanted a church funeral and a Christian burial. The spiritually squishy lives of all those like Esau always provide an opportunity for me to preach the gospel at funerals, which is the very best place to preach the gospel, by the way. It's just awesome because people have to confront the fact that one out of one dies, and what are you going to do about it? But these American pagans that people like spiritually squishy Esau leave behind really aren't any different from the Edomites, that long list of names that you could care less about that's in the rest of Genesis 36. They're descended from their spiritual question mark of a father, Esau, the red king of Edom. He was a hail fellow, well met, a great guy, the dude you want to sit around and have a beer with and listen to his stories and laugh. Everyone loved Esau. But did Esau know Jesus? Did he trust into the promised seed? The point is, we don't know. Moses doesn't tell us. Maybe, yes, likely, no, but he's a spiritual question mark. They're a mystery known only to God. These people, these good, occasionally church-going, happy, nice, American dream-pursuing folks, just like Esau. Esau's legacy in the city of man was impressive. In the city of God, he's a spiritual question mark. And Esau's offspring were completely estranged from the life-giving Yahweh. They live lives in opposition to Jacob's children, the people for whom God fought. Esau receives then two genealogies. Verse 1 through 8, focus on his Canaanite wives and children born in the promised land. Verses 9 through 43, focus on the formation and expansion of the Red Kingdom. In Canaan, Esau married three wives from which he had five sons. And the names of the wives and their fathers, if you're really sharp and you've really been reading along in Genesis and doing your homework, and you haven't, come on. But you may remember this from being taught it before, which would be really good, because good for you, you remember stuff about Genesis. The names of the wives here in chapter 36 differ from the names of the wives and their fathers in Genesis 26 and 28. Now, one explanation for the name change is that the families had both Canaanite names and then later Edomite names. So, same people, different names, because they're living in different countries, and they have then a different heritage. That's probably the most likely, but it could just be a textual error. It doesn't affect the authenticity of the text. It doesn't affect the spiritual things that Jesus is trying to tell us from the text. So you pick your reason why the names are a little different and go with that, and that'll be okay. I'll forgive you, okay? But you just need to know the names of the wives are slightly different in both accounts. I think it's because one is Canaanite name and the other is an Edomite name. You can think whatever. Interesting as the name shifts are to textual critics, the point of the first eight verses is that Esau disregarded his family covenant relationship to Yahweh by taking pagan wives that apparently remained pagan. And that's the key, because there's a shift going on in Genesis here. Where did Jacob's sons get their wives? Anybody know? Anybody? Did they go back to Mesopotamia and marry in the blessed line of Shem? They couldn't, because their father had made a covenant to stay out of that land with his nasty uncle Laban. So where did they get their wives? They got their wives from the same place Esau got his wives, brothers and sisters, which means that this is starting to not become a racial thing. The difference, and we have to assume this, the difference is that Jacob made his family bury their demon idols, clean themselves up, and become holy to live in the promised land. So these sons had to make their pagan wives get rid of their demon idols and worship the one true God. That means that this story in Genesis of the Jews is not merely a racial story. It is a story about faith in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and their father Jacob. So that the lineage of the promised seed right here in early Genesis is no longer a purely racial story. It's becoming this lineage of faith. The Jacobites pass on their faith to successive generations. Now, whatever faith Esau had, squishy as he was, he failed to pass on to his children. So Esau's materialism cuts his family off from the people of God. It didn't have to. See that buried here? It didn't have to. That's just the way he chose to live. But he didn't have to. And the Edomites didn't have to. The other important event of this genealogy is Esau's departure from the promised land. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Again, Esau is Edom, red. The red king, the red kingdom. Now, it seems to me the likely explanation of this situation is that by this time, Esau had a home base in Seir, the red kingdom, since that's where he's earlier invited Jacob and his family to come live with him, right? If we're following a timeline, Esau, when he met Jacob at the Yabbok, said, come to me, come with me to Seir. We'll live there. We'll have a great time. But now, Moses is saying that Esau takes all his stuff and moves to Seir because Jacob has too much stuff and too much livestock and they can't live together. So how do we fit that together? I think we fit that together that Esau wasn't permanently dwelling in the land of Seir yet. He's raiding there. He's acquiring more stuff, more people, more property, more slaves. But he's still home-based with dad in Hebron. But when Jacob comes, he still has his tents and his flocks in Hebron. But when Jacob comes, at that point, like Lot before him, he chose to move his family and flocks permanently to the land that he's conquering. Now, positively, Esau recognizes Jacob's right to the promised land. Negatively, he removes his family from the record of salvation history. Again, Kent Hughes. Tellingly, all this was done with the grace and magnanimity that had come to characterize Esau. There was no hassling over property. No stigma was attached to Esau. Like Ishmael before him, Esau is viewed kindly as a relative who walked out of the line of promise. The results of Esau's move are spiritually catastrophic, but materially impressive. And that's really what you need to know about verses 9 through 43 of the longest chapter in Genesis. It is materially impressive. It is spiritually catastrophic because not one of these people knows the promised seed. Materially, Esau and his people prosper far beyond the Israelites. The Israelites are Bedouins. They're living in tents. They're herding their animals around from place to place, digging wells where they can, scratching out a living, and they suffer famine. They suffer forced migration, and they suffer captivity in Egypt. And all that time, Edom expands and grows and becomes wealthy on the trade routes and developed a succession of kings and a strong national identity. Think of, if you've ever seen it, or you watch archaeology shows, or you've seen Indiana Jones, think of Petra, the city in the cliffs. That's the Edomites, okay? A wealthy, important city, and a wealthy, important people, taxing the heck out of anybody that comes through their land because they can. And they do. And they're proud and arrogant. Esau's descendants don't just assimilate into a land, they assimilate into the pagan culture around them. So they accept and worship the demonic idols that Jacob told his people to bury and put away. The first three stages of Esau's national genealogy suggest a progression from kind of a tentative entry into the area known as Edom, verses 9 through 14, to intermarriage with the native population, verses 15 through 19, to Esau marrying into a prominent family, and then essentially absorbing the native population into a new identity as his descendants. And that's verses 20 through 30. The final section, 31 through 39, is a list of Edomite kings who reigned before the monarchy of Israel. And so the point is that Edom becomes wealthy and powerful long before Jacob's descendants return to the promised land. And it shows partial fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham that kings would come from his lineage. And it also shows God's common goodness to all his creation. God especially cares for his covenant people, but he holds an interest in all people everywhere because he alone creates and ordains and sustains all things. So this fifth and final section of this Toledot, verses 40 through 43, stresses the geographical ownership and influence of the Edomite clans from Petra all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Esau flourished, and he flourished by the sword, just as Isaac's blessing had prophesied in chapter 27. But he failed to lead his people to the source of their blessings, the God of his fathers. He was a spiritual question mark. He existed on the fringes of church. His faith was at best questionable, and his family wandered away into idolatry. Sadly, the love that Jacob and Esau rekindled on the Yabbok River didn't carry forward to their successive generations. About 500 years after Esau, the Edomites refused Moses' peaceful overture, and they barred the Israelites from passing through their territories. That's Numbers chapter 20. King Saul fought with the Edomites. That's 1 Samuel 14. King David subjugated them for a time. That's 2 Samuel 8. The younger brother, King David, supplanting the older, the Edomites. But Edom's greatest shame before God came when Edom blocked the crossroads to prevent the Israelites from escaping Babylonian capture. And they not only blocked the crossroads, they went so far as to become bounty hunters and hunt down and capture escaping Jews and deliver them back to the Babylonians. That's the story that you find in the prophecies of Obadiah. Both Malachi and Obadiah prophesied divine judgment upon Esau's descendants. And today, in fulfillment of the prophecies of God, Edom is a wasteland. Its people are gone. No one lives there. Ezekiel wrote, "I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste, and cut off from it all who come and go. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. There isn't a town left in that area of Eden. Once wealthy, the city of Petra is empty, deserted, dry as a bone, and simply an archaeological oddity and interesting place. Edom had a tragic place in the poetry of redemptive history. There came a day when two kings confronted one another. One sat on a throne of great earthly power, backed by all the might of the Roman Empire, and his name was Herod Antipas, son of the Edomite Herod the Great, the king who slaughtered the children of Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the promised seed. Herod Antipas had beheaded John the Baptizer. Antipas had everything he wanted. His income, expressed in American currency, would be in excess of $6 million a year. All the pleasures of life were his. And if anybody stood in his way, the life of that person meant nothing to him, as had the lives of the innocents to his father. The motto of Antipas' reign was, "What will it profit me? What do I get out of it?" And the other king was Jacob's descendant, Jesus, the promised seed, come to crush the head of the great serpent dragon. He was the king over all kings. He was the natural heir to David's throne according to his human nature and ruler of the universe according to his divine nature. And like Jacob before Esau, Jesus didn't look like a king. He stood in shabby garments, rejected by those he came to liberate. And within hours, he would die a felon's death. Had he wished, Jesus could have destroyed Herod Antipas with one word, but like Jacob at his best, worldly glory was not his purpose. He did not come to seek a throne that you and I could not share with him. He chose a kingship that came by way of the cross. He died and was vindicated by the Father and the Spirit who raised him from death and seated him on the eternal throne from which he rules all things. Herod Antipas, Roman history tells us, carried on with his self-indulgence and was soon banished to Lyon, France, where he died in shame and misery. Trusting into the person and work of the promised seed was the choice before Jacob and Esau. And it was the choice before Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. And it is the choice before you this morning. You may choose Esau and Herod's way, living according to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or you may choose Jacob's way and bury your idols, wash yourselves, and put on the clean garments of Christ's perfectly lived law-keeping life and sacrificial blood-shedding death so that you may enter into the promised land and reign with the King of the universe. So my prayer for you after this long, boring, name-filled chapter is just this: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Amen.